I grew up, and I'm not alone, I'm sure, in this, with a precious, simple little song that almost sort of has a lullaby-ness to it in the Christian world. The lyrics probably are familiar. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. An awesome song. Like the simplicity, never let the simplicity belie just the profound truth that that song teaches. Jesus loves you, and you can know it. Why? Because God told us. And when you read of who he is and what he has done in his word, every page just gives compelling confidence in the truth that Jesus loves you. I want to ask a question now. I want to ask like what I think is like the next question. The song never asks, and it probably shouldn't, knowing that this is one we teach kids and maybe they're not ready to wrestle with all the implications. But I think there is a question that we should be asking ourselves that comes out of that. And the question is, but how? How does Jesus love you? I've told stories of Linda and my dating years. It's a while back now, but I have and still believe I was kind of like, I was out of my class when it came to my choice in the woman that I wanted to set my affections on. Well, they just happened. I don't know. It wasn't like I sit back and calculate. It just, she is the one, but I kind of knew like, yeah, but for her to ever look at me that way is going to be unlikely. So you can imagine when it started to be a possibility, it's like, all right, there's this window, this miraculous window has opened up. I am all in. Like, I will do whatever it takes to communicate and show my love. And so I've told some of the goofy things that I did, and I'm not going to bore you with stories, but it's like, you probably did the same things. It's like, all of a sudden, I was like 17, 18 in that zone. And it's like, I am cooking her dinner. It's like, have I cooked dinner before? Like, no. Do I cook dinner for anyone else? No. Do I even cook dinner for myself? Not really, but I want her to know that she is special. Like, time that might have been given to other people, other friends. It's like, I'm sorry. I got something more important. I have someone more important now. Right? And it's layer after layer. Like all the things that you maybe did and you were dating and trying to show your love and affection, trying to show this other person that in my eyes, you are of great value. And that's kind of what it's all about. So that she would know I love her. I'm not looking at her because I don't want her to feel awkward. Don't look at her. Don't look. Because that's how you communicate love, by making much of the other person so that they understand that I see in you someone of incredible value that I want to be a part of my life, right? That's how we do it. So when I ask the question, how does Jesus show his love for you? Do you just connect the dots and go, okay, well then, by me saying that Jesus loves me, this I know, should I anticipate then a life of Jesus just like making much of me? Right? Like Jesus just can't get enough of me. And so he just sets everything else aside and like metaphorically only, like wants to just come over to cook dinner and do things and right focus all his attention on me, making much of me. Is that what we envision? Because if that's what you envision, John 11 is going to be a really, really hard thing to get your head wrapped around. Because what I want to suggest to you this morning is in John 11, we actually get an amazing moment where Jesus is going to show how he loves. Roxanne read the first number of verses for us, and all I really managed to get through in the first service is I read through the chapter. I stopped along the way a few times. I think that's okay because it's just that important. And I'm going to do something similar. I'm going to do the same thing, hopefully a little more efficiently. But before I jump in, let me just put it this way. I see at least, and there's probably more, I see at least seven things in this story that leave me just kind of scratching my head, like just kind of going, something seems so unexpected, almost upside down of how the story is told. And I'm tempted to want to try to fix it, even the order in which it's told. Like verse one, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Like he doesn't even lead by telling us this is a family, like this is our brothers and sisters. Like you read verse one and go, okay, they live in the same town. It's like, no, they live in the same house. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now John in verse 2 has told us a story that hasn't happened yet. Isn't that odd? Can you imagine you're telling a story? It's like, hey, I want to tell you this story. But as I'm telling you this story, I'm going to begin by reminding you of the story that's going to happen next chapter. It's just a very unusual way to relate an event. And I think humanly speaking, we are so tempted. I am so tempted to just go, let me just fix it for you. I'll just rearrange the pieces on the page, tell you the same pieces, but just give you an order where it feels like it fits better. And sometimes I know I tell stories out of order to help us see things, but I think John's doing this by design. John wants his order because John wants you to see some things that he's come to see of Jesus. So we're going to walk through it. I am going to point out the seven moments that I see. There are more, just kind of for me, the seven moments, and probably you'll see a couple more where you, even as you hear things, like, you know, when Roxanne read in verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, he told his disciples, his closest friends, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad. Like if you show up to a funeral, and someone comes alongside you and tries to comfort you because someone that you're close to has died, and anyone brings up, it's like, they've died, and isn't that great? Like, you do realize how incredibly odd and inappropriate that would be, right? Like, how can you bring these pieces together? It just doesn't make sense. So seven times in this chapter, that's going to happen. We're going to walk through them. I'm going to try to get us through the story. And then next week, we're going to dive into the parts that I don't get to today. Fair? So here we go. So verse one, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. We were in Bethany last week. It's about 3 clicks outside of Jerusalem. That's probably important because if you were to go back to chapter 10, Jesus was just in this area. Like this isn't like now foreign territory. He's been up north most of his ministry, but he's come south. And in chapter 10, things got so difficult in Jerusalem that people were threatening to stone him. And so in chapter 10, he and the disciples leave Jerusalem. They travel, depending on where they go, on the other side of the Jordan, somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 or 80 kilometers, something around that, maybe a little bit less. So they've left because of the danger. And now, back in Jerusalem, something is going on. Lazarus is ill. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so we'll look at her story, not next week. It'll actually be after Easter, the way this is going to work. We'll look at that because that's chapter 12 of John. Verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, that him is Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you loved is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Well, that's good news. When I read that, I'm thinking Jesus just said, don't worry, Lazarus isn't going to die. That's how I don't know how you don't reach that conclusion. It doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we've just had another story back in chapter 9 that has a lot of the same language. It's a man who's blind. Remember the story? The disciples come to Jesus and are like, who sinned, this man or his family? Like, who sinned that he's blind? Because in our estimation, we can do the math. If you're suffering in this way, someone must have sinned. And Jesus turns to them and said, that's not the point. This is for the glory of God. And actually, it's interesting. He even takes it a step further. He talks about night and day, and we'll get there in verse 9 as Jesus comes to that. It's like layers where it's almost like these two stories are being pulled together, and the connective theme seems to be people are going through hard things, and Jesus isn't doing exactly what they expected because there is something even more important than that, seeing his glory. So that would be In my Bible, that's marked with the number one, because that to me is the first unexpected thing. Jesus takes this whole scene and says, you want to know what this whole scene is about? It's actually not about them. It's about me. And it's about me showing my glory. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I love that. It's the second time in a very brief time that we've been told Jesus loved them. And they'll come back to that. But it's just like all through the story. I think partly because John wants you to see that this whole scene is allowing us to see what it looks like when Jesus loves us, right? Like, why would he say, like, time after time, he loved them, he loved them, he loved them. And then the very next thing is going to be so, or therefore, in light of the fact that he loved them, this is what he did, right? That's kind of the flow of the story. But I just want to point out just for a brief moment, only in passing, that it just is amazing. It's a remarkable thing that when people came near to Jesus, they always left feeling loved. Remember who writes John's gospel? We believe John, but he only ever really addresses himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think that that means that Jesus loved one disciple and not the other 11? It feels, if you read it that way, it kind of makes sense. But when you read the rest of who Jesus is, you realize that makes no sense. I think any one of those disciples came away from interacting with Jesus saying, you know who I am? I am the disciple. I'm the one he loves. Paul, in the middle of like one of his great theological moments, he's talking about the kingdom and salvation, and then he just stops. And remember what he says about Jesus? The one who gave himself, who loves me and gave himself for me. It's like just, yeah, the theology is important. We're never going to say it's not. But like in those moments of clarity, what's the go-to thought? Jesus loves me. Jesus gave himself for me. Do you know that's true of you as well? He loves you, and he gave himself for you. Man, that's amazing to me. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, Lazarus. Therefore, and verse 5 is the second odd moment. So odd that actually some English translations mistranslate it because they kind of choke on the implication of what's going to come next. Because of his great love, when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Just sit on that for just a second. Just think on that for just the briefest moment. Because if someone that you loved came to you and said, hey, I'm ill. Ill in a way that it might lead to my death. And then I said, because you loved them, what would you do next? It's like you would drop, would you not drop everything to go to be with them? Why? Because that's how we communicate love. We show their worth. I guess I'm going to leave all this other stuff aside because it is of less worth to me than you are, and I demonstrate that by dropping everything to go to be with you. But you hear what Jesus did? The exact opposite. That's why I mentioned some English translations actually translate the so or the therefore. It's like a purpose clause. They actually translate it however or yet. In other words, they almost try to contrast. They almost try to make it seem like Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill and he loved them, but for some unknown foreign reason, he wasn't able to go yet. But that's not what the text is saying. It's saying it's precisely because he loved them that he delays for 2 days. We'll actually see what that does to the math and the whole journey here in just a second. So, where was I? Verse 6. So he stays where he was for those 2 days. After this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. So having waited 2 full days, the 70 clicks is important because it's about a 2-day journey for a person to undertake. So the messenger sets out from Bethany, takes a 2-day journey to get to Jesus. Jesus hears about the illness of Lazarus, waits, does nothing. And then out of the blue says, now it's time to go. The disciples in verse 8 have a few other things on their mind. They remember what took place back in chapter 10. They said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Like this, Do you not see the folly in this? It's like, yeah, he might be ill, but you might end up dead. In fact, you'll see the bookend of chapter 11 is that Jesus, by the end of chapter 11, has pretty much cemented the fact that they're going to kill him. That's where the story is going to end. Like John's going to hold this whole thing up and say, really, you want to know how much Jesus loved Lazarus? So much that he would go to bring him life at the cost of his own, which is ironically the message of the gospel itself. So he says to this question of verse 8 of, are we really going to go back? They wanted to kill you. Jesus said, this is maybe one of the more puzzling ones. It's not actually, this is not number three. We've had two unexpected things. Verse 9 is actually not unexpected because Jesus has spoken like this before. Here's his answer to them. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Like daylight. That's kind of, you're like, hold on a second. No, there's 24. Is this a trick? No, he's talking about hours of daylight versus hours of night. And we're in an ancient world. We're 2,000 years ago where when it got dark at night, you just didn't flick the switch and have artificial light, right? So you did your work in the daylight and at night you slept. So are there not 12 hours in the day? Yes, and there's 12 hours at night. So he goes on, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And Jesus basically gives this as an answer to why he's going to go back to Jerusalem. Now, again, if you were to go back to chapter 9, you'd see him using the very, very same words and the same logic. And it kind of works itself out, I think, like this. Here's what I think he's saying. As long as my Father wants me to do the things he's called me to do, it's like it's day. There will be no stumbling. And when it's night, there's not a thing you can do to intervene in that. And I'm telling you, my friends, it is daytime still. So we will go back to Jerusalem. There will be nothing that could come in the way of what the Father has for me. Nighttime will come. He will go to the cross. But for now, it's daytime. And he lives with the incredible confidence that his Father is completely in control. I love that. I'm so thankful for that. Let me translate that into what I think that means for you. Because your Heavenly Father is for you and with you and sovereign over all things. When you are walking in his will, there is not a thing that can touch you. Let me qualify that. It doesn't mean you won't suffer and die. That's not the point. The point isn't like, and then everything is just successful and easy. No, it just means God will accomplish his purposes and he can't be stopped. And when you are walking in step with him, no matter what comes, God is with you and is going to be there for you through it all. Again, with the world we live in and the things going on around us, is that not incredibly hopeful news? That you can't be stopped. Death certainly isn't going to stop you. As you're going to see in the story, he just can raise people from the dead. There's actually some people, some commentators who talk about the fact when he finally does get to the tomb moment, which we'll get to near the end, and he says, Lazarus comes forth. There's actually some commentators that said, had he not said Lazarus, it's like every dead man in Jerusalem would have come out of the tomb because he is the resurrection and the life. That's what we're going to see. So it's daytime. It's okay. We're going to go. The disciples don't understand that still. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Well, that's good news, right? Because he already told us it's not going to end in death. And doesn't it sometimes seem that when you're not feeling well and you sleep, it's during that time that your body starts to kind of repair itself and recover? So it's starting to sound like, hey, this is a pretty good news scenario. Maybe Lazarus is going to be okay. Maybe it's not as bad as Mary and Martha thought when they sent word to Jesus to come. The disciples certainly think that because when Jesus said that, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant he was taking rest and sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad. In the margin of my Bible, that is number three. Who says that? How can there be anything good that comes out of that? And I know what you're thinking. Well, here's what I'm thinking at this point. because I know the rest of the story. I'm thinking, it's like, yeah, but he's going to raise him from the dead in just a couple days. Like, it's different than other things. Like, when you know what's going to happen at the end because you're Jesus, you know what you're going to do. The only odd part is not that. The odd part is, like, why does he weep later? Like, because he's going to raise the guy from the dead. Of course, it's a glad thing. And then I just stop and I ask myself the question, yeah, but isn't Jesus going to do the same for you and me? I mean, maybe not the next 24-hour period, but do you not have the confidence? Does God's word not tell you that when you die, you go to be with him and one day he makes all things new? And then the only question then is just the issue of delay. That's the only difference. I remember when our kids were little, trying to teach them the importance of delayed gratification. Because I read somewhere I read this study years ago that it was like the best predictive thing that you could ever do for future success of your kids is whether they have delayed gratification or not. I'm a dangerous guy when I read these studies. It's like, that means I have to teach my kids, you can have one apple now, not apple, marshmallow, thank you. One marshmallow now, or wait half an hour, you can have two marshmallows. Please choose the two. I want you to be successful in life, right? But you know, like, kids are like, now? I can have that now? And you're like, no, don't take the marshmallow, right? And you know, as an adult, it's like, you would have been far better off waiting half an hour. You could have doubled the treat. And then we look at kids and go, And then we do the exact same things. That's the point. We're just an adult version of it. If it comes to a marshmallow test, like maybe I can navigate that one. But then something goes on in my life. I'm like, God, why do I have to wait so long? Oh, man. You see, the difference between me and a child and the difference between me and God, like, let me tell you where the greatest difference is. It's not between me and a four-year-old. I'm way more like that. But here in the story, Jesus has come, Lazarus has died, and he says, I am glad. And that feels weighty and it feels unexpected. I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe is actually the full expression. In other words, there is something good that's going to come out of this in terms of their belief. Belief in what? Well, if we have time, we'll dabble in that one a little bit, but definitely next week. But that's an important question. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, I love this moment of Thomas, let us go that we may die with him. It's like, there is courage, but it's kind of, you notice all along, like Jesus has just told him, hey, it's daytime, we're going to be fine. And Thomas, like, it's like, none of that registers. It's like, but he's ready to go and die with Jesus. A lot better than me sometimes. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, so he's done this journey, he's arrived just outside of Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Okay, here's why 4 days matters. Remember I was telling you about the time, the messenger, and the delay, and the 2 days, and that all matters because in the ancient world, there's a really strange thing. I don't know if you've, not many of us are very familiar with death. Our version of death is fairly sanitized. It's probably good. Death's a hard thing. But maybe you've seen it. Have you ever seen those on the movies where they're like, it's a surgery and it's emergency and they're trying and then they finally give up? And they always say it's like, well, let's call it. I don't know if they do that in real life, but it's like, that's that moment where like, he's dead. And usually they show you the screens of some beepers and buzzers and things. And it's like, look at the machine says they're dead. Yes, flatline. Thank you, Dale. So we know we can, that machine tells us he's really dead. Go back 2,000 years ago. You didn't have the machines and the buzzers. You didn't even have the same type of understanding that we do today of signs of life and all those kind of things. It was not uncommon. In fact, most ancient, like historians of ancient history around this time would say you would have, if you were alive in the first century, you would have guaranteed experienced this, that someone died and then tomorrow you see them up and moving about. because they didn't have the same kind of ability to understand, you know, comas and unconsciousness and all these kind of things that we do. And so it wasn't, strange as it sounds, it was not uncommon for people to go, that person died, but now they're alive. In fact, it developed into, and this is not what the Bible teaches, this is first century Jewish understanding, developed into this kind of concept. This is how they thought of it. From day 1 to 3 of death, the soul hovered above the body. Just kind of was like hovering there. Again, this is not Bible. This is just their view of how things work. Then on day 4, and I love the descriptions from the ancient world, when the body began to change, isn't that great? Very sanitized. It's like, he's rotting. That's what they mean. He's decomposing. On day 4, the soul leaves. Because at that point, there's no longer the chance for the soul to kind of go back into the body and then carry on again. Back to our story. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus has raised other people's life, but never 4 days. This is actually different than the other resurrection stories. 4 days, that means no one's thinking anymore that maybe Lazarus is gonna start stirring. It's over. It is death, final, done. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Martha remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's an amazing statement. Like, I believe you could have healed him. It's actually interesting because if you jump down to verse 32, when Jesus interacts with Mary, as he will in just a few months' time, she says the exact same thing. It's almost like this has been the conversation that they've been having. And you can kind of imagine it almost. And be careful with imagination when it comes to Bible stories. We've got the truth, but sometimes as you can kind of picture these stories, it's not hard to imagine, is it? As there is Lazarus, and he is laboring, and he is not well. And there is Mary and Martha beside his bed saying over and over and over again, when Jesus comes, it's going to be okay. We just need Jesus to come. Everything's going to be okay. And then the waiting's over and Jesus didn't get there in time. And the question changes slightly. If only he had been here, it would have been okay. If only. And so when Jesus is there, what is Martha's instant reaction? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary's the exact same. But Martha adds one thing to this. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I have no idea what she thought could happen next. I struggle to think it actually means she was entertaining the idea that Jesus could raise him from the dead. Now, I believe that because if you could jump ahead to verse 39, when Jesus finally goes out to the tomb, and we're ahead of the story. He's out at the tomb and everyone's there and he says to them, roll back the stone. It's Martha who says, Lord, he's been dead 4 days and the odor would be really strong. She's not thinking, it's like, quick, get the stone back because this is what Jesus does. But somehow back there in verse 22, she has some confidence that Jesus, even now, can do something. It leads to this conversation. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. It's almost like first century Jewish views of what happens to the body in death 101. It's like she has got the creed down. Like what happens when you die? Well, there will be a resurrection at the end of all time. God will raise the righteous and he will judge, and that's the conversation. Jesus said, he doesn't give any indication of the time period. He doesn't say he'll rise again in 5 minutes or he'll rise again at the end of all time. But you see where Martha's mind instantly goes. It's like, yes, I believe he will rise at the resurrection of the dead. I believe the things I've been taught since I was a little girl of who God is and life and death and resurrection and judgment and all those things. I've not lost my confidence in that. But Jesus said to her, this is my fourth unexpected thing. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, the first part of what he says next applies to resurrection. The second part applies to life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. That's resurrection. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's life. Do you believe this? It's like, it's almost like he's saying to Martha, I see your creed and I raise you one. Your creed is not untrue. But are you willing to consider something even more? We're actually even doing worse than first service. How is this possible? Can't be my fault. D.A. Carson, when he's writing about this, he's one of my favorite authors. I don't love hearing him speak, but I love what he writes. He says, he uses a strange analogy, and I think it's helpful. Let me just throw it out there, even though it's odd. He's, do you know KFC, the Colonel, right? And you don't so much see, I don't think, the commercials anymore, but it used to be back in the day that the Colonel was KFC. He would come on and, you know, he had the finger licking. Yeah. Even now, we're starting to get hungry. It's like, huh, I could do some KFC on the way home. Right? The secret was 11 herbs. I think it was 11 herbs and spices. And now I'm distracted. What was I? Right. And he was associated. He was kind of the face of it, right? Imagine, he didn't do this, but imagine, it's not hard to imagine this. And this was D.A. Carson said, imagine that the Colonel came out and said, I am KFC. You would know what that meant, right? He's not saying, I've turned into a chicken. He would be saying, KFC is so interwoven with who I am that you would never be able to have it if it were not for me. There is no KFC apart from me. In the same way, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, he's making a similar claim. He's saying there is no resurrection and life. Martha, that true creed that you have just uttered, I know he will rise in the last day, is only true because of me. And life and resurrection is so bound up in who I am that I am now going to live out a parable before your eyes so you'll see how true it is. It's going to have to do with your brother who's in a tomb just a few feet away. Because watch what happens when the one who is the resurrection and life steps into a funeral. Now, we're going to run out of time. Just if you give me a couple of minutes, I'm going to finish just reading. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet come to the village, was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. That would have been very much a conventional way to mourn. Again, in the ancient world, the idea that you mourn by kind of pulling it all together and being strong. And, you know, if you go to a funeral and say, you know, how did the loved ones do? It's like they did really well. What do we mean by that? Do we mean they wailed inconsolably? No, we mean they kind of bottled it up and managed to kind of hold it together. Ancient world, the opposite. You mourned well because you wailed and wept. So this is the scene going on. It's probably quite chaotic, but they followed her out to the tomb, to where they thought she was going to the tomb. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was, verse 32, and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This is number 5 to me. The 5th unexpected thing. Why this reaction from Jesus? Your English did you a real disservice on this one. There might be some English translations that get this a little bit better, but let me just read on and then I'll explain what I mean by that. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept the man from dying? Yes. But then you would have never seen something even greater. Remember his purpose right back at the beginning? Glory. You're going to get to see my glory. You're going to come to see something more of me. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Deeply moved, greatly troubled, is not just the language of like inner hurt or grieving. It is the language of anger. In fact, the deeply moved piece is the language of the snorting of an animal. Have you ever seen a bull, not necessarily, well, maybe at a rodeo or something? I'm picturing like the matador and the bull and the bull and the nose and the flared nostrils. That's actually what the word means, to flare the nostrils and begin to like grunt and snort with anger. All right, he's weeping and there's this other strange emotion entering into the scene through death. We're gonna come back to that one next week. Sixth. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That is a strange statement. That's number six. So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him, let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. That's the understatement. It's like, how almost at this point, like, how could you not? He's just done something unparalleled. But some of them, this is the amazing part, went to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done, and the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performed many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish. Oh, wow. It's almost like the first declaration of the gospel. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And the one who shows up at the funeral and brings resurrection is the one who will give his life so that for all time, there'd be the opportunity when we come to Jesus that there could be resurrection and life.